Balaam is the central human character in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam is a strange figure, a very difficult man to categorize. He's not an Israelite, yet he knows about Jehovah. He's a sorcerer who uses enchantments, but he also receives direct verbal revelation from God, including some of the most moving and attractive prophecies in the Bible. He is an ungodly and covetous man, and yet he seems to display a certain courage and integrity at times. What else shall we say about this Balaam by way of introduction? As you read, he lives in Pethor, a place otherwise unknown, which was by the river. The river being the Euphrates, which places him in Mesopotamia, to the east of the land. His oracles, according to the passage we read, his oracles seem to specialize in blessing and cursing. If you go to Balaam, that's the chief focus of his oracles. Blessing and cursing, especially, I dare say, the latter. So Balaam would have said to those who came to him that such and such a people, they're going to prosper and thrive, but this person or that tribe, they are going to be destroyed and fail. And then these prophecies of Balaam came true, whether always or mostly we can't say, but the striking thing is they actually happened. And for this, Balaam was well known as a successful predictor of the future. His fame spread over a large area, and he charged a fee. Presumably, being so famous over such a large area, being so successful, presumably a large fee. And evidently, both from Old Testament and New Testament references, he took great delight in being paid. He liked money. Now, the name Balaam comes from a Hebrew root to devour. He is the devourer. And if you connect that with his work as a curser in his prophecies, the idea is that his curses devour, swallow up, and destroy those against whom he prophesies. And you may even want to throw into this connection with devouring his fees. They may well have been rapacious too. Now, the sources we have for Balaam are primarily Numbers 22 through 24. That's the main passage. And then we can throw in Numbers 25, the next chapter, and Numbers 31, which passages tell us of Balaam's final ingenious and wicked counsel and his ignominious death. But there are other reflections upon Balaam and his attempted curse upon Israel in four later Old Testament books. Moses himself refers to Balaam in Deuteronomy 23. Joshua does too in his book in chapter 13 and chapter 24. Nehemiah 13 verse 2 refers to it. And in this verse, Micah 6 verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So here Micah tells the Old Testament church, and us too, to remember Balak and Balaam and all their plans and curses, or attempted curses, and in this you will see a striking instance of God's righteousness. And then we have three New Testament references to Balaam. 2 Peter 2 verse 15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2 verse 14, which we're going to draw upon in the appropriate places in the weeks ahead, God willing. Now, fascinating as the character of Balaam is, the main point of Numbers 22 to 24, and the theme of this series of sermons is this: God's uncursable church. Now, the word uncursable you won't find in the dictionary, but you can all work out what it means. God's church cannot be cursed. It is an uncursable church. You see, Balak, the king of Moab, he wants Israel cursed. He promises good money to Balaam. He flatters Balaam with the most prestigious ambassadors. He repeatedly pleads with Balaam, "Balaam, move heaven and earth, but curse these people." And after all that, Israel remains uncursed and even blessed. And then Balaam, for his part, he too wants to curse Israel. He wants to curse Israel because this is going to make him more money. This is going to please his current employer, namely King Balak of Moab. And so Balaam, for his part, uses various means to manipulate God in order to get God to change his mind somehow or other and curse Israel. And it's all to no avail. God won't curse his people because he can't curse his people, and he can't curse his people because his steadfast and unchangeable will is always to bless his people. And that is the comforting word of God to us this morning and throughout this series, that God's church is uncursable, which means that we, as a part of the church of Jesus Christ, are uncursable, and each and every believing child of God is uncursable too, because we're blessed. And the two are opposite. They can't coexist together, one or the other. And as Ephesians 1 puts it, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, every last one of them, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to our eternal election, because we are chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we are eternally and unchangeably blessed and uncursably blessed. A blessing with not even the teeniest little bit of curse possible. And we're going to explain and apply this as we work our way through the Balaam narrative in Numbers 22 through 24, before concluding with a sort of epilogue with Balaam's last attempt to devour Israel on a slightly different tack, which was, as we will see, successful in a sense. That's in Numbers 25. Consider then part one of God's uncursable church, the failure of Balak's first embassy. Here we're dealing with the first 14 verses of Numbers 22. The failure of Balak's first embassy. First we'll look at Moab's fear in the first four verses, then Balak's embassy, verses 5 through most of 7, and then Balaam's refusal of Balak's embassy from the end of verse 7 to verse 14. The failure then of Balak's first embassy, Moab's fear, Balak's embassy, and Balaam's refusal. And I ought to say here, those two words, Balak and Balaam, sound very similar. In fact, the first four letters of both is the same. And Balak ends with a K, and for any of the children, remember it like this: Balak ending with a K, he's the king of Moab, and Balaam, he's the prophet. Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, the false prophet. This chapter, Numbers 22, opens at an important juncture in Israel's history. The 40 years of wilderness wandering are virtually over, and therefore the unbelieving generation is dead. Also dead, though they were not unbelieving, is Moses' brother, Aaron, as well as Moses' sister, Miriam. They died in Numbers 20, a couple of chapters before. Therefore, the journey from Egypt to Canaan is well nigh finished. At this stage, Israel is camped in Shittim, in the plains of Moab. And this is the last place where Israel pitches their tents before they cross the Jordan. I'm accepting here the very, very brief stay that Israel made in Joshua 3, a night or two before they actually go over the waters. Which means then that this camp in Shittim, and here they first reach it, this is Israel's last camp before she enters the promised land. And you can look at Numbers 33. It tells all the camping places between Egypt and the promised land. At the very end comes Shittim, also called Abel Shittim, in the plains of Moab near Jericho. And this being practically Israel's last camp before she enters her inheritance, it is therefore the enemy's last chance, the last chance for the enemy to curse Israel before she enters into the blessedness of the promised land. And Numbers 22 verse 1 suggests this closeness to Canaan. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Jordan's mentioned, which is the eastern boundary of the main chunk of the promised land. And beyond that, Jericho. Israel, according to verse 1, can almost reach out and touch the promised land. She's that close. And this is the enemy's last chance to curse her before she enters into her blessed inheritance. But while Israel is pitching camp in Shittim, Moab, for her part, is trembling. Verse 3 says, Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Sore afraid means they were really scared. And that word distressed means that they were sick with dread. And the chief and first reason for their fear is given in verse 2. Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And this refers to the defeats of both Og, the king of Bashan, further north, and especially Sihon, king of the Amorites, with all their hosts. And this one, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the nearest one to Moab, was a great and mighty nation. The nation which in its turn had defeated and displaced Moab and forced Moab to go further east into the poorer, drier land bordering the desert. And now here comes Israel, and Israel destroys them in one sequence of battles, destroys them easily with very few losses to themselves. And Moab says, look at this people. They did that to... Wow. And they were scared. Very scared. And the second reason for Moab's fear of Israel is Israel's numerical strength. We're told that specifically in verse 3. Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Israel has, according to the genealogies in Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, a bit after this, over 600,000 fighting men. Israel numbers over 2 million of a total population. And here they are, open to the eyes of the Moabites, camped together in a military formation, with three tribes in the north, and three in the south, and three in the east, and three in the west, around a center in which the Levites and priests were based, and at the very heart of it, tabernacle, and at the very heart of that, the Ark of the Covenant. Here's Moab looking at this mighty host, and it gives another shudder. But then, of course, Israel's recent military victories and Israel's numerical strength would have been a little concern to Moab, but for a third factor: their nearness. According to verse 1, Israel is pitched in the plains of Moab, territory the Moabites used to occupy, and territory just beside the current location of the Moabites. Balak puts it like this in verse 5, they abide over against me. We share a common border. And here they are, this terrifying new neighbor that we have. Numerous, victorious, and we're all scared. There's more to it, though, than that, because we oughtn't merely think of this fear on Moab's part simply in military terms, as if Israel is only a numerous, powerful people who has just moved into the area. You've got to think who Moab is. Moab understands that God's hand, emphasis on God's hand, is with Israel. And Moab understands this, first of all, as you will remember, because Moab is the descendants of the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So Moab is related to Israel. Moab knows about Israel. Moab knows of her history. And that's why the numerical strength of Israel scares Moab especially. Moab knew that this mighty host of over 2 million came because God multiplied Abraham's seed, as he had promised. And there used to be just 70 of them who went down to Egypt. Now it's 2 million. God has done this. And they gave another shudder. And Israel knew too, Moab knew too, that this victory of Israel over Sihon and the Amorites was through the help of Jehovah. He fought for them as he had promised. And their knees gave a little bit more. And then the nearness, even the nearness of Israel to Moab, scared Moab because they realized, well, this is God's doing. They are near to us because God is bringing them into their inheritance. And the next step for them is to go across the Jordan and defeat the Amorites over there. God is doing all this. And Moab knew all about Egypt too. In verse 5, Balak mentions this. Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. He knew where they came from. And he knew how they came to be there. He knew about the 10 plagues. He knew how Egypt was destroyed. He knew that they came out by the opening up of the Red Sea. He knew that. And he knew that as Moab. But he also knew that because, well, everybody knew that. This is how it's recorded in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Here's verse 14. The people of the surrounding nations shall hear of the opening up of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's host. They shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina or the Philistines. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, as we see in Numbers 22. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. And 40 years after the Exodus, they're still afraid. And you see the same thing in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11, in the interview the two spies had with Rahab the harlot. That lady told the two spies, everybody in Jericho's terrified. We've heard about what you did in Egypt and your God. And we've heard about the defeat of Sihon and Og, and we're all terrified. The people are going to crumble before you because they're all scared. Scared of you and your God. And Moab knew that too. And added to all that, Moab was troubled in its conscience. Because Moab represents here the apostate false church. Moab was born through the wickedness of a true believer, Lot. Lot was a righteous man, but Lot loved money. And for the sake of money, he ruined his family and his children departed for the true faith. He pitched his tent toward Sodom, because there was wealth. And he was willing to take the risk of corrupting his family for filthy lucre. And his children learned from his compromise and apostatized, and later on after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when God rained down fire and brimstone upon the homosexuals, Lot's two daughters got him drunk, and then when their father was blocked out of his mind and didn't even recognize him and couldn't remember a single thing the next morning, his two daughters committed incest with him. They'd learned about the sexual debauchery of the Sodomites, and they produced Ammon and Moab. Moab means literally from father. That's what the girl called her son. From father. And Ammon means something very similar. Two brazen and wicked girls. And Moab, therefore, they say, represents the apostate false church. And it sees in Israel the true church which they left because of their sins. And they tremble. They see God. God's with them. He's not with us. And they see the judgment of the God whom they left that's coming on them. They feel it. And they tremble. Eyes to the true church and its relationship to the apostate church today. The true church today is cordially hated and feared. Feared being the emphasis in this passage. The true church is feared by the apostate church. If you think of the totally apostate, liberal, modernist churches, and those who are well on the way to being such, and drifting further and further away, and every decade before that it gets worse and worse, and you don't have to think too far away either. They know. They all know that in their generations they used to be a true church. They used to hear the sort of sermons which are preached in the true churches. And they know that. And they know that their creeds are very similar to, if not identical to, the creeds held in the true, but they no longer hold them. And they know that they are thoroughly rotten and unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And the presence of the true church in their midst, which witnesses what they once held in their generations, grieves them, annoys them. Secretly and deep down, though they don't want to admit it, they know. Because God sees to it that they know, because he is the judge. He works in people's consciences. They know that they have departed from the truth and that their hearts are with the world and not with Jesus Christ. And that's why they follow the dictates of the world and not God's word. They see the true church and it scares them. And they hear of a true church that preaches God's word, that administers the sacraments, that practices church discipline like their own confessions say they ought to, but they don't, and everyone knows it. And they see, not perfect, but to some measure, holy lives of the members in true churches, and they feel it in their conscience. God from heaven rebukes them, and God judges them, and says, that's what you've left, and your children are going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge, just as you've been. That's Hosea 4. That's why Numbers 22 says they're so afraid, they're distressed, they're sick with dread, because they don't want Israel anywhere near them. They want to live in their own apostate, corrupt church, without any true church anywhere near them to rebuke and judge them. Now you could say, and this would be true in one sense, Moab had no reason to fear. Moab had no reason to fear from this sense, because Deuteronomy 2 verse 9, amongst other passages, tells us that God had expressly forbidden Israel to attack the Moabites. God said, for instance, go into the promised land and wipe out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and all the rest of them. But don't touch Edom, and don't touch Ammon, and don't touch Moab, because they are related to you. I don't want to give you their land. Leave them alone. So here's Israel told to spare Moab, spare her territory, spare her property, and just walk through or buy them, and pay for anything that you might buy from them. So in that sense, Moab had nothing to fear. Israel was not told by God to destroy them in judgment. But on the other hand, there was an entirely appropriate and right reason for Moab to fear and fear Israel so much. Because they were guilty. Because they were wicked. They were idolatrous and apostate. And they feared because ultimately they saw in Israel the presence of God, the holy, righteous, judging, avenging God, whom they in their generations had hated, despised, and turned from. They saw that in Israel, and they knew that God is angry with the wicked every day, and God is especially angry with those wicked every day who are members of the false church, far worse with them than with the ungodly world. Out of this fear, Moab sets about its defense. The first thing it does, which is what you would expect, it seeks for an ally. Verse 4 says this, Moab says to the elders of Midian, now shall this company, Israel, lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. Moab turns for an ally to Midian. She turns to Midian, first of all, because Midian is close. There's not much point calling in the help of some obscure tribe in Babylon, but there's Midian just beside you. Midian was called upon, secondly, because Midian is another apostate relative of Abraham. This time, Midian descended from a son of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25, the opening two verses. And then the other thing is, Midian, like Moab, hates God's people. And Midian seems to like joining with other ungodly nations to attack Israel, because we see that, for instance, in Judges chapter 6 through 8, when we looked at the life of Gideon. There, Midian teams up with Amalek and the children of the east to ravage the people of God. So here's the argument then of verse 4. Moab appeals to Midian to join with her in a holy war against Israel because, first of all, Israel is large. There's a company of them. We need to team up against this numerically strong people. And they're powerful. They're powerful like an ox. Like an ox who comes and licks up the grass of the field. And what can the grass do before a mighty ox? The grass is devoured easily, effortlessly, resistlessly by that ox. And that's the way we are. We're the grass. Here's this mighty ox. We don't stand a chance. And this appeal to Midian is put in very graphic terms to stir Midian up to join with them. We are going to be devoured. And have you ever seen an ox in the field? And the huge mouth that swallows up this grass and then it goes down to the stomach. Well, that's what's going to happen to us. And we need to unite. And don't think either that Israel is simply going to be the end of us Moabites, because you're beside us and you'll be next. Because this ox licks up the grass of the field and all that's around it. And Midian gets the point, and Midian joins in against the people of God. I said that Balak takes here a first step. First the right word for it, because he takes two steps to defeat Israel. Not only does he team up with Midian, but he also seeks to hire Balaam to curse Israel, which indicates evidently that Balak believes that military strength is not enough. Two armies together, insufficient to defeat Israel. We need some spiritual help. We need some divine help. We need something supernatural to give us the edge in this coming battle. And then, if we have some supernatural help, our joint Midianite and Moabite forces can defeat them. If the enemy, the Israelites, has been cursed beforehand. And this is Balak's plan. He explains it in verse 6. First of all, we've got to get Israel cursed. And then, joining up with the Midianites, we can attack them in an all-out assault. And this is the wicked, darkened, and pagan mind of this man, Balak. So this is what he does in order to get Balaam on his side. He appoints an embassy to go east to Balaam in Mesopotamia. In this embassy are included prominent, worthy men who represent both Moab and Midian, seeking to impress Balaam to gain his assent. Verse 7 calls them elders of Moab and elders of Midian. And later on, like verse 8, the elders are called princes of Moab. Top people are sent. He tells them, these messengers, what they are to say. Tell Balaam this. Look, there's a people come out of Egypt. They're numerous. They abide right on my border. I want you to journey west to curse this people because they're so powerful. But with your curse, then maybe Moabites, Midianites joining together, then maybe we'll be able to smite them, and maybe we'll be able to drive them out of the land and make all God's promises null and void. And then, just for good measure, he throws in a little bit of flattery at the end, because I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, And he whom thou cursest is cursed. We know that you're a really good prophet, and with you on our side, it's bound to win. That's his argument. And then there's a third thing, and we oughtn't forget this. The ambassadors are sent with money bags, because Balak knows his man. He knows what makes Balaam tick. Oh yeah, bring a large sum of cash. That'll work. So off go the ambassadors, and many days later, Balak's powerful delegation arrives with Balaam in Pethor, Mesopotamia. They relate King Balak's message. They jingle the money bags, and they press him. Comply. Do what we want. Now at this point, we ought to have clearly before us what Balaam ought to say. And this is what he ought to say. He ought to say, I know about these Israelites. I know their God, Jehovah. He's the one in whose name I came to prophesy. And I can't curse them. They're God's people. Goodbye. And that should be the end of it. He doesn't say that, though. And he doesn't say that against his better judgment, because of his love of filthy lucre. He knows, even before he asks God what he ought to say and what God's going to say, so he tries to manipulate God. He says, in effect, to the delegation, well, I'll go and ask God, and maybe he'll let me go. And the reality is, there's no point asking God. God doesn't change his mind. These are his people. He's not going to curse his own people. But here's Balaam, and he wants a way around God. He wants a way around God because he desires the money. Balaam's problem is that he also has a certain dread in offending God, because he knows that God may punish him for it. And that's his trouble. When I think of Balaam in this regard, I'm reminded of, especially in recent years, the professing Christian sportsman whose event falls upon the Lord's Day. We've seen it recently with rugby, and there's a temptation now in the Irish League for soccer, and you see it with athletes and triple jumpers and so on. Your event is on a Sunday. The problem is that they want to compete, and they fear that it's sinful. So someone gives them some sort of theological justification. Well, there is a way in which you can do this on the Lord's Day, and God won't mind. It'll be okay. It might even be a good witness. And then, and this is the clincher, I'll pray about it. You hear that one? I'll pray about it. And that's dead wrong. The true church says, echoing the scripture, pray without ceasing. By all means, pray. In everything, pray. Pray about every aspect of your life, by all means. But you do not pray about something in order to get around God's word. If God's word says such and such a thing is forbidden, you don't pray that you might be able to dodge it and do it anyway. Instead, and this is where prayer comes in this connection, you pray for the strength to obey God's word. You don't pray to dodge it, but the strength to obey it. All such other prayers just open blasphemy and abomination. Because for directions as to how to live, you go to the scriptures. Scriptures. And if the scriptures say something's forbidden, you can pray till the cows come home every day of the week and say, well, I don't feel as if I'm doing anything wrong. And it's all a complete waste of time. But that's Balaam. Well, I know I can't curse Israel because they're God's people, but maybe if I ask God and wheedle, maybe, because always in the back of his mind is the money. So God comes to Balaam that night, asks him, who are these men who've come to see you, Balaam? Balaam relates more or less the situation. He says, these are messengers of Balak, the king of Moab, and he has told me that there's a people come out of Egypt, and they're numerous, and he wants me to curse them, so that my cursing them, then he, the king of Moab, with the Midianite forces, would be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God gives him a very curt, short answer. Balaam, two simple directives. One, do not go with them. Two, do not curse them. And then he gives a reason why you're not to go with them, and especially why you're not to curse them. Because these people are blessed. You can't curse those whom I bless. And that ought to be the end of the Balaam narrative. There oughtn't be, speaking morally now, and if Balaam were an honest man, there oughtn't be anything more in Numbers 22 or 23 or 24. And even that would be a powerful message, that here was this man, Balak, and here was this Balaam, and they're trying to curse God's people, but they can't, because God's people are blessed. And that's good news, that no matter what, the church cannot, the true church, cannot be cursed. And that's good news for us, because this is saying, we are blessed. Every believing child is blessed, and in such a way that we can never be cursed. Unchangeably, eternally, now and forever, the word of the God, whose word spoke the world into creation, and his word is going to destroy it with fire, that same powerful word of God, which is incarnate in his Son, says you are blessed. A powerful, faithful word which can never be revoked, and a word which isn't just like your word or my word that falls to the ground, but a word that actually confers the blessing. When God says you are blessed, you are blessed. And this blessing of God for his people goes all the way back to eternal election. The people of God are blessed because we are in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that he is the blessed one. And if you're in him and he's blessed, then you are blessed. And the judicial ground for our being blessed is the cross of Jesus Christ, because we all deserve to be cursed. And the scripture says, cursed is everyone who continues not to do absolutely everything contained in the Bible. You break one of those laws, you are cursed. And then Christ came and he bore our curse upon the tree. Exhausted it, so there is no curse for the people of God. And in that way, the blessing of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles and all who believe. And God works this blessing by irresistible grace in the hearts of his people. This means, therefore, that you are blessed. And this means, more importantly, that you are blessed even if you do not feel like it. You might be seated here this morning and you're tired. You might be thinking about the dinner that's coming, or all the difficulties in the previous week, or 101 things that I couldn't even guess. And you may be thinking especially this, well, I sure don't feel blessed. And you're dead wrong. Because God's word is not to be measured by your feelings. God's word says all the people are blessed. You are blessed. Your calling is to put down your feelings and believe. Believe. Believe in God's election. Believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe in the power of grace. And therefore, conscious of that blessing, then turn from all your sins and confess our sinful feelings. And then rejoice. And give thanks. And live in the consciousness of that blessing. The next morning, Balaam, getting up early, goes to visit his honored guests and gives them this message. Go home. Go home. Get back to your land. The Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes go back and they tell Balak, Balaam wouldn't come. And you think, if you look at it quickly and glibly, you think, good on them. Balaam said what God said he ought to say, and fair play to him. He resisted that mummy, he sent the delegation home. But did he though? Did he? See, there's a problem here with this refusal of Balaam. The first thing is, he didn't say, no, go home immediately. He took time to give the answer. Whereas, 1 minute after the delegation came to talk with him, Balaam should have been doing all his other business. But he didn't, he dallied. And that's the problem. When God tells us to do something, the psalmist says we must make haste to obey God's law. We don't dilly-dally about and ask questions. We do it. He took time, he meditated, he mulled it over. That's a bad sign. And that's a bad sign because it indicates what he really wanted to do. He really wanted to go. Because he wanted the money. And the way in which Balaam took time, dallied, and even answered the men, though at first it seemed strong, really indicated that Balaam was of such a character that he could be worked with. That he was a man open to persuasion. You just press the right button, just come at me the right way. His no isn't really a no. It's a no for now, but I'm open to persuasion. And this was his sin. And this was also God's way of drawing out, through many other circumstances, and for us in later sermons, God's absolute determination in the face of all opposition and all the futile efforts of man and Satan and all the angels, the fallen ones, to curse the church, that the church is uncursable, and that God will certainly bless her. Amen.